Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue our study of the Apostles' first epistle. Today our study is verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of His holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are marveling that we have access to this letter written by a very apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, even more than that, it is your spirit-inspired word and you are speaking to us. Make us wise about the times in which we live, this last hour, and about the challenge of faith. Oh, Lord, grant us that grace to persevere that we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his first epistle, the apostle John has set out to encourage his flock, particularly that they would pursue an authentic Christian experience, that they would have communion with the Father and the Son. He wrote in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, since that beginning, John has been considering threats to that fellowship with God. And he spoke about the danger of walking in the darkness, a failure to live morally according to the Bible. And then he talked about the threat of a neglect of brotherly love. 1 John 2, verses 9 to 10. Well, now starting in verse 18 of chapter 2, he turns from these inward threats. These are threats within us, but there are outward threats. And he particularly focuses on false teaching concerning Christ. He'll write a little further down in verse 26, "of those who are trying to deceive you, particularly about the doctrine of Christ." Now, as John sees it, therefore, the fruits of faith in Jesus, godliness and love, are vitally important. But the faith itself, and particularly the gospel doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, well, that is of supreme faith. Oh, the fruits of faith are important, but the faith itself is that which gives us life. Now, a new section begins here at verse 18 of chapter 2, focusing on spiritual conflict with the forces of darkness. And he's going to talk about the false teaching, the doctrinal threat they pose. And yet this is yet another phase in John's concerns about threats to our communion with God. He is continuing here to exhort us to a true and living, saving Christianity. And he's laid out earlier the tests of faith, the moral tests that we walk as Jesus walked, the test of love, and this section gives us the test of doctrine. Now, if you go back to verse 17, John had written against love of the world, and he said the world is passing away along with its desires. But some of these we find, some of these worldly powers have taken root in the church itself. So John warns in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come." Worldly powers of darkness in the church opposing Christ, many antichrists have come. Well, if we're going to grasp John's meaning, we need to interpret these key terms. The first is his expression, "the last hour." Children, it is the last hour. He says the believers are living in this last hour. Now, here we encounter an idea that is found throughout the New Testament, but is also rooted in the message of the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, we will usually hear of the days to come, or the latter days, the latter times. Hosea 3:5 says that. Jeremiah 23:20. In fact, it's all through the prophets. In the latter days, in the last time. Now that describes a season in the future of great conflict in which the Lord would come and receive a decisive victory. He would triumph over his enemies for his people. Now in many cases, the last days depict events that will occur in the intense combat immediately before the second coming of Christ. I would say that the images, the visions in Daniel 7 to 12 are focused particularly on the time immediately before Jesus returns. And those are the latter days, Daniel says. And yet the New Testament will generally treat this era, the latter days, the last days, as the entirety of the church era. Let me give you some examples in 2 Timothy 3:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the last days there will come times of difficulty." And it becomes clear that he's not talking about a very short period of time, right before Jesus returns. Timothy himself is living in these last days. The difficulty is what he is dealing with. And that's what's very clear. They would characterize the entire church age. Likewise, Peter in 2 Peter 3:3 warns that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. Now, he then treats that as a present danger to his readers. And so the New Testament, yes, we will acknowledge at the very end of history an intense time of combat, but the last hour, the last time, is the entire age of the church. Or we might put it differently, that the Bible looks on the last days as the age of the Messiah. That might be a more accurate way to put it. The last days are the days of the coming of the Messiah, when the Lord appears to achieve his decisive and glorious victory. Now, the last time will conclude with the termination of the world as we know it. It will inaugurate the eternal age of glory when Christ has returned. Now, while the prophets foresaw the age of the Messiah as a singular event, that's why it's very interesting. It's been pointed out that the prophets, they saw prophetic future the way that you look down a picket fence. You see the posts, but you sometimes see them all together. And the prophet saw a single thing, the latter day, the day of the Messiah. But the New Testament reveals very clearly that the Messiah comes in two appearings. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:26 says this of Christ's first coming. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, in the latter days. He has appeared, and then what Hebrews says makes clear that he's talking about the first coming of Christ. He has appeared at the end of the ages once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the latter days were the time when Jesus would be born in the Bethlehem manger in order that he might die on the cross of Calvary. But then Hebrews adds in Hebrews 9:28 that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, Hebrews 9:28. And so the latter days of the prophets, the days of the Messiah we see, involve two appearings. First, his appearing, his coming to deal with sin by the sacrifice of his own blood on the cross. And then, after the gospel age, during which his people are gathered through faith, he comes a second time to deliver them out of the trials of this world. Now, this era, the length of which is not specified in the New Testament, that encompasses the last days, or as John puts it, the last hour. Children, it is the last hour, he says. Now, Paul once said of believers that they are those on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Where is history leading? To the Messiah. The age of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. It is the end of the ages. The Savior is ruling from heaven over his blood-bought church. And we now await his return as the last great event in the great redemptive calendar of God. the arrival of his second coming will lead to the age of glory forever. Now that eschatology, which John casually refers to here, is essential to the Apostle John's message. You see, he sees the darkness as a defeated power. That the last hour has come, the victory has begun, and yet the powers of darkness have not yet been completely removed. The enemy is not completely disarmed. And so we need to be careful how we live. He said we must not walk in the darkness. We must walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, in the grace and truth of Jesus. We must know, however, that whoever does the will of God abides forever. Since it is the last hour, believers know that we now, we're living in the same era, and we live in a time of intense conflict. It has come with the Lord. The world is against him. Satan is rallying vainly but furiously against him. And it's all going to result in a glorious salvation for those who persevere in Christ. Now, the second term that John introduces is Antichrist. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, that's a word that's very common in our vernacular today, but Christians may be surprised to know that this may be our chief designation for Christ's end times adversary. It's only found in the Bible four times. All four are in the Apostle John. Three of them are in these verses. Twice in verse 18, once in verse 22. It's then found in 2 John verse 7. Antichrist is an expression used only by John and only in this passage and also 2 John. And yet while the title Antichrist is found only here, the idea is certainly found in many Bible passages. Now, probably the first was the dreadful vision of Daniel chapter 7. His vision of the fourth beast in Daniel 7:19-21. This was a frightening monster with iron teeth and bronze claw. And he came and made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Daniel 7:21-22. Now, in that vision, the Antichrist comes as a terrible tyrant who persecutes the church with great hatred and violence. That's the fourth beast, that vision of the Antichrist. Now, in these Old Testament visions, there's always an interpreter angel, and the angel said this, that during the fourth kingdom on earth, this Antichrist would appear, and he would wear out the saints of the Most High. A violent, tyrannical persecutor who would come in the fourth kingdom of earth upon the church. Now, the Apostle John at the beginning of Revelation clearly cites the language of Daniel 7, and John's message in Revelation is that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, or at least it's begun with the Roman Empire. And that's why he refers to Domitian, the persecuting emperor, as the beast. Revelation 13:1 very ominously says, a beast out of the sea came, and it is the beast of Daniel's fourth vision, and it's a present reality for John's churches in Asia Minor. And sure enough, those Roman empires began doing the very thing the angels said they were going to do, making war on the saints, wearing out the church with great violence. It began with the Roman emperors. And you see, this Antichrist phenomenon will have a final Antichrist who appears at the end of the church age to persecute the church in a particularly violent way, an ultimately violent way, but he will be destroyed when Christ returns. That's Daniel 7 as interpreted by the Apostle John of the Antichrist through the book of Revelation. But very helpfully, the Apostle Paul in that very helpful chapter, 2 Thessalonians, also tells us much about this same figure. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness or the man of perdition. And he describes this satanically empowered figure who will appear before Christ returns. And he will not only oppress believers, but Paul adds a second twist. he will also seek false worship for himself in the place of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so here we see that the beast not only is a tyrant and persecutor of great vengeance and violence, he also is a false messiah who desires to be worshipped. And really, it's Satan who desires to be worshipped through him in the place of Christ. And Paul tells us in that last period, there will be a great apostasy in the church to worship him. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 to 10, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. False signs, false wonders, supernatural demonic power to lead people in deception to worship the beast. Now, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, found in Matthew chapter 4, it's also in Mark 13, not surprisingly, agrees entirely with these descriptions from Daniel, the book of Revelation, and 2 Thessalonians 2. The disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" A very relevant question from our perspective. And Jesus answered that there would be false Christs who would appear and would lead many astray. Matthew 24:5. And there would be wars and rumors of war that would fill this age. Now, that's exactly what history shows. And it also confirms the portraits found in Daniel, Revelation, and the Apostle Paul. Jesus foretold, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." An antichrist, the man of perdition, the beast, who with great power tyrannizes the church and seeks false worship so that many will apostatize and worship him in the Christian church. Now, when John writes in verse 18, "You have heard that antichrist is coming," he notes that this end times teaching was standard instruction in the age of the apostles. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, what's interesting is that Acts 17 shows that Paul had only been in Thessalonica for a few weeks. Acts 17 says he preached three Lord's days in the synagogue, and then there was a gathering. We get the impression that not long after the church was formed, a riot took place, and Paul and his compatriots were run out of the city. So they were there maybe a month max. And yet he makes it clear that during that time he had taught them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fully informed about the return of Jesus. Now this shows, my friend, this biblical emphasis shows that the second coming of Jesus Christ is essential doctrinal instruction. It is part of the gospel. It is not a minor doctrine that we can afford not to believe in or we can negotiate away. Not at all. This is essential apostolic teaching regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. Now, we are living in a time when liberal churches have demythologized Christ's return. They've done that in unbelief. So you'll have friends come to you and they will say, "Do I understand this correctly? You believe that history is going to end when the sky is parted and Jesus returns like lightning, so bright will be his coming, and the sound of the archangel and the trump of God, and that's going to end history. Is that what you believe?" Our answer is yes. That is what the Bible teaches. It is essential gospel teaching. And my friends, history is going to confirm it, just as it confirmed all the other ludicrous claims, so-called, of Scripture. And so the liberal churches have abandoned it in unbelief. Meanwhile, many Bible-believing churches, I don't have to tell you this, have sown so much confusion on this topic that Christians don't even want to think about it. And yet, according to John and Paul, every Christian should clearly understand that Antichrist is coming. That's just what he says here. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. The Bible clearly teaches that this Antichrist, at the end of time, will both persecute and draw false worship in the church, leading many people astray. Every Christian should know that clearly. Now, what John's readers may not have known, however, is, go on in verse 18, is that now many Antichrists have come. Yes, there will appear a man of lawlessness, an Antichrist, shortly before Jesus' return. But in the meantime, there will be many opponents of Christ who are the forerunners of that Antichrist. There is, throughout this last hour, a spirit of Antichrist in the world. And John's readers need to know about it and be prepared for it. Now, as the name implies, the distinguishing feature of Antichrist is their opposition to Christ. And it's very clear that John has in mind the false teachers who have beset his church with competing heretical doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. Go down to verse 22. He says this, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that the Antichrist are the various teachers of the gospel who, while they profess to believe the gospel, they so pervert its teaching that they actually would destroy it. Now, we remember that the proto-Gnostic heretics of John's time had particularly denied the incarnation of God's Son. That's why the letter begins with John saying, "We were eyewitnesses of the incarnation." That's what they were denying. Some of them were called Docetists, and they taught that the Christ only seemed to be born as a true man. God's Son, they had a flesh-spirit dichotomy. Spirit and flesh can't go together. And so the true Spirit, the Son of God, he could not actually take up flesh. He only seemed to have done so. Now, necessarily, along with denying the incarnation, you inevitably deny the atonement. And they specifically denied that the Son of God became man in order that he should die on the cross for our sins. And so while they spoke of Christ, they offered a completely different scheme of salvation. Christ did not die for our sins. Believers are not reconciled to God the Father through the blood of His Son. Now, I mentioned that the term Antichrist is also found in 2 John verse 7, and there he makes clear that it is these heretics that he's denouncing. 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They deny the incarnation and with it the atonement." Now, John said that this kind of heresy was at work in his time, and guess what? It has continued in every single generation of the church. You think of the ancient church, all the many heresies, the Council of Nicaea in 325, that was because of the Arian heresy, denying the deity of Jesus. That was the Antichrist. Then in the 5th century, the Council of Chalcedon and Ephesus, those councils were about the doctrine of Christ, and people were teaching false doctrines. They were Antichrist, opposing the doctrine of Christ. And yet that certainly is not restricted to the early church. The 20th century saw liberal theology, and liberal theology is not a joke. It is not something to accommodate and work things out with. It is Antichrist. What did 20th century liberalism do? Stripped Jesus of his deity, denied the virgin birth, said the miracles were fake. They certainly denied the second coming. They scoffed at the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it is Antichrist. That's what the Apostle John. John was a fiery individual. The church history tells of one occasion where he went into a bathhouse And one of the Gnostic heretics was in there bathing, and John turned around. And he says, "Let's depart from the bathhouse." They said, "Why? Can't you bathe there?" He says, I fear the building will fall down because an antichrist is in there." It's not a joke. Now, the same is true of the social gospel that is spreading among evangelicals today. Here, Jesus is made into a political martyr. I heard one famous blogger recently describe Jesus as a Palestinian martyr. And so he's not the Son of God who came. It's about political revolution, and it's about the cause of social reorganization that is Antichrist. The Protestant Reformation declared the Roman Catholic Church as Antichrist. Why is that? Well, for one thing, because of the Mass. Because the Mass contradicts and is an offense to the incarnation of Christ, to the atonement of Christ, because of the papacy and the claim that, did you see that the Pope recently changed the Lord's Prayer? The wording wasn't that big a deal, but it was the mere thought that he had the right to sit in the seat of Christ. He thinks he has the right to change the words of Jesus. That is Antichrist. And then you think of the fiery persecutions of the Roman Catholic Church. No wonder the Reformers rightly described it as the Antichrist. Now, Satan was the first Antichrist, of course. You think of in the Garden of Eden how he deceived Adam and Eve. What did he tell them? He lied to them. He promised that if they broke God's law, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, similarly, John's Antichrist opponents would remove the necessity of Christ's saving work. They would say that you are divine on your own without needing faith in Jesus Christ. Well, like so many heretics in church history, John's Antichrist not only opposed Christ, but they sought to replace him. And so it will be that the final Antichrist will seek to seize the seat of Christ in the temple of his church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Now, John's teaching in verse 19, going forward a verse, shows that the Antichrist had been resident in the church. But now they had separated themselves from the true believers. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Now here we see a distinguishing mark of Antichrist in the divisions and the schisms they inspire so as to divide the church. Now we must distinguish John's Antichrist from Christians who leave one church for another. What he's talking about is not what happens when someone leaves a Baptist church for a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church for a Baptist church. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is he complaining about the kind of division that results when people object to the style of music or changes to the building or the length of the sermons. Those are foolish and disruptive, but they're not what John's talking about here. Rather, he's describing those who depart from biblical Christianity as a whole, especially its core doctrine concerning Christ, in order to form a new sect or cult. Now, history records numerous examples of teachers who began in the church. They always begin in the church. But then there's false teaching concerning Jesus. You may have heard of Jim Jones, who split from the Methodist Church to form his People's Temple. And there he focused on Marxist doctrine, on faith healing, and himself as a Messiah. And when scrutiny came, he moved to San Francisco and was in with the politicians. But then some journalists discovered some of the rather obvious abuses. And if you remember, in the late 70s, he moved the People's Temple to Guyana. And then a congressman came to investigate, and he ordered the mass suicide of his entire church. 909 people, 300 of them children, committed suicide, and then he shot himself. Now, that Antichrist tendency to form new sects around false messianic claims is seen in example after example. It doesn't always end the way it did with Jim Jones, but the phenomenon's a thing. Think of Mormonism. It begins when Joseph Smith claims to receive from an angel golden tablets with new revelation, the Book of Mormon. And now he's the prophet, and his successors are messianic prophets. Or Mary Baker Eddy, My grandparents were Christian Scientists, and I know a little bit about it. Mary Baker Eddy claimed to have received an inspired understanding of the New Testament, and then she wrote a book, that the key to the Scriptures. There it is. My book will tell you what the Scriptures mean, and Mary Baker Eddy is the one whose word you're trusting. That's Christian Science. And in these and many more cases throughout history, Jesus' warning has proved accurate. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Well, John makes three points about the departure of these antichrists, beginning with their origin within the church. You know, Christians often long for and wrongly expect that we will have a pure church in our time. But John shows that that was certainly not true of the apostolic churches. You see, present among true believers are always false converts. Some of them are wolves in sheep clothing. Paul warned of that in Acts 20. Out of your own number, he said to the elders of Ephesus, will come wolves among the flock. Some of them will be outright antichrists. And here's the thing. At first, they will be indistinguishable from the true Christians. They'll look just the same. They'll dress the same way. They'll be eager to come to the church. They'll read their Bibles. They'll sing the hymns. They will look and act and seem just like other Christians, just like Judas Iscariot. You know, one of the interesting features of Judas Iscariot is that it's very clear that he was not suspected by his fellow disciples. And so there are people within the church that look like church members. But you see, they are revealed when their apostasy takes place, when they break from the doctrine of Christ and depart from the church. Now, by the way, it's from this phenomenon that we get the biblical doctrine of the visible and the invisible church. You say, are there two churches? No, there's only one church, but we speak of the church visible. That's what's right in front of us. That's everybody who's part of the church. Not all of them are true believers in any body. There may well be those who are false converts, but it's the public, the visible church. But then there's the invisible church, the true elect of God, some of whom have not yet been converted, all of whom will enter into eternal life through faith in Christ. But the antichrist begin within the church. Now, secondly, John notes that this is not a case of true believers who fall away. This is not people losing their salvation, but it's counterfeits who have revealed themselves by their apostasy, by their departure from the church. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now that's a very clear an important statement, that those who renounce the faith are those who were never truly saved. John Stott writes, by their defection, they give clear evidence of their true character. Now, John's assessment gives us a vital understanding of what happens when there is a professing believer, a church member, who subsequently denies the gospel. It is not the situation, he insists, of a true believer losing salvation. And the Bible teaches that it is not possible for a true believer possessing saving union with Jesus to fall away so as ultimately to be lost. Now, Jesus said this in many ways. I think one of the clearest is in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So there are a people given to the Son by the Father, those of the elect, and the Father gives them, and they will come to him. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says, the elect will come, they will come to Jesus, and he will receive them. He will never cast them out. He will raise them up on the last day. Now, given that, when a church member truly renounces the gospel, what we realize, biblically, is that their profession of faith was not genuine. They were not given to the Son by the Father. They had never come to Jesus for salvation. They were, as John so plainly states here, not of us. Now, the Baptist preacher B.H. Carroll illustrated this very helpfully, I think. He compares false believers with the illustration of a falling star. Ever been out in the dark night sky and you see stars falling to the earth? And B.H. Carroll says, the one thing you know when you see a falling star is that that is not a star. It's some asteroid or something that looked like a star for a while. Actual stars, y'all, do not fall. Likewise, true believers do not fall away, but only false ones. Now, John's teaching here about apostasy is very much in line with Jesus' parable of the four soils in Matthew 13, a very important parable. It's the first of the parables in Matthew's gospel. It's very important. And Jesus spoke of one kind of seeds that fell on bad soil. Here's what he said. They immediately sprang up, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. Matthew 13, 5 to 6. Now, Jesus says that that describes professing Christians who fall away under trials. Jesus said this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when, here's the thing, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. So here's a person who, for various reasons, there's a lot of benefits, psychological, social, emotional, a secondary spiritual response. There's power. The church is exciting and people want to be a part of it. But when persecution comes, they fall away. Jesus says such a person has no root in himself. They never received saving life. That's why they fell away. Now, when we combine Jesus' parable with John's epistle, we realize that the believer's full assurance of salvation ultimately comes only through persevering in the faith. John Stott writes, endurance is the hallmark of the saved. And remember, John wrote this letter that you would know that you have eternal life. He wants you to have a proper basis of assurance. There's the doctrinal test. There's the moral test. There's the test of love. This is what true faith looks like. But even those require perseverance in the end. They must be confirmed by perseverance. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, that can be unnerving to Christians. Because you say, wow, I thought I had assurance. I thought I was saved. Now you're told me I have to keep trusting him. The Bible absolutely says that. If we continue, the one who endures. But you see, there's good news even to that. Because the Bible teaches that if we are true believers, that's why we need to know. This is why John says you need to know biblically whether you should consider yourself a true believer. Because true believers are certain to persevere to the end. You must persevere to be saved, but if you are saved, you are absolutely certain to do so. Look at John in verse 19. He himself is very confident that a true believer will never leave. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And there's so many New Testament statements telling us that a true believer will persevere. Here's how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:5, that believers by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I love that. I am being guarded. My salvation is being guarded by God's power through faith. So if you come to me and you say, you know, I had a conversion experience when I was 16 and I went down to the altar call, or I prayed the sinner's prayer, or this or that happened, and I checked the block. I now, once saved, always saved. I've got assurance of salvation. Now I don't have to be a Christian. No. Kept by God's power through faith. There is and was never designed to be assurance any other way than through a true and living faith. But with that, we have assurance. Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Well, persevering in faith in Christ, enduring all opposition, that is the mark of those who are born again. We must, therefore, persevere in order to be saved. But the opposite is true. We must be saved in order to persevere. You see why John is so concerned through this letter? See why this is so valuable to us in this hour of our lives? Are we Christians? Do we have a biblical description of the Christian life? Do we know what it means to have fellowship with the Father? Are we seeking to obey God's word? Is holiness something in obedience, something that's real to us, and we're praying for it? Do we feel an instinctive love for believers? Do we believe the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? How essential it is. You see, because if you do, if you have communion with the Father and the Son through a true and living faith in Jesus Christ, here's what the Apostle Paul says to you. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Assurance through perseverance. Well, I saw that John made 3 points about the departure of the Antichrist. First, they came from within the church. Second, by leaving the church, they showed they were never truly saved. Thirdly, he says that their apostasy serves a very good purpose. Look at the end of verse 19. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You see, when the heretics depart from the church in the doctrine of Christ, and they form their new sect, that is a clear warning not to follow them. Do not follow. Sometimes it's not so clear, but when that happens, it's crystal clear. Do not follow them. It is a clear warning. Doug O'Donnell writes that the division that results, it's very painful, but it is necessary and even beneficial to the overall health of the body. The cancer has removed itself. The rats have left the ship. You see, when false teachers renounce the doctrine of Christ, we should let them go. It doesn't mean we stop praying for them, but we let them go. And the result is not two different kinds of Christian church, but one true church, separated and protected from the antichrist who have left. Well, let me conclude briefly with 3 applications that arise from John's teaching in these 2 verses. And the first, I think, is obvious. We should not be surprised when this happens. And we are surprised. Oh, my word. I never thought it would happen. Well, John says, look, antichrists have now come. Children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that antichrist is coming, and now many antichrists have come. So there are going to be schisms. There are going to be heresies. There are going to be heretics. There's going to be divisions in the outward body of Christ. Our longing for a spiritually pure church from being delivered from heresy. I had a pastor write me recently saying, Rick, I'm just so tired of the fight for true doctrine. I said, well, freshen up, my friend, because it ain't going away anytime soon. And we have to arm ourselves, because this is the deal. Don't be surprised when you form a denomination and then the wolves try to infiltrate. We have an enemy. Some years ago, I was talking to a good friend of mine who'd left another Reformed denomination that had gone liberal. They'd formed a new denomination, and about 10 years earlier, I'd said, it must be great to be in a pure church. He laughed at me. He said, let me tell you the things we're dealing with. We are going to face Antichrist. This is the last hour. It is an age of conflict. We are beset with the opponents of Christ, Satan, and his agents. Now, the second application shows that sound doctrinal teaching is the church's main defense. If the problem is people assailing the doctrine of Christ, we need to be crystal clear about what the doctrine of Christ is. We need to be taught the doctrine. Notice here that John is not the least bit concerned about the numerical size of the church. There's no worry about that. There's no fretting over that. Oh, people are going to think that we're not the it church anymore. People have left us. No, the faithfulness of its witness to Christ in his gospel is the only thing he discusses here. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that churches often feel pressure to minimize doctrinal standards and decrease Bible teaching. Why? Because people don't like it. And that'll allow us, we can be part of the bigger ecumenical movement. We can be a part of the scene more. We don't have these doctrinal distinctions, and we're not teaching the Bible all the time, and so more people will come to our church. And no doubt the trend today is not morning and evening worship, serious expository preaching, not at all. It's social groups, gatherings in the home. Now, those are great for 6 days of the week. But on the one day of the week, that's the Lord Day, we're to be teaching the Word of God. There's to be doctrinal clarity. We're to be taught the theology as well as the Bible memory and those sorts of things. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. The one thing we should be most concerned about is the purity of the doctrine. Better a handful of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ than a crowd who are uncertain as to whether he is or not, and who falsely use the word Christian. I heard a friend some years ago say the churches in most demand today are the least demanding churches. You're not going to become popular with expository preaching and serious demanding sermons, morning and evening worship, the Lord's Day, but I tell you what you were likely to do is to stand fast in the day that has come. Well, lastly, since we are living in the final hour when antichrists and opposition to Christ abounds, we must be prepared, you must be prepared for your profession of faith to be tested. We must be prepared for our profession of faith to be tested. Have we converted to Jesus Christ? Wonderful. Let's rejoice. And then let's fortify ourselves in faith, in doctrine, in prayer, in godliness, in love, refusing to separate from the faithful church regardless the cost. And as we struggle in this age, let's remember what the angel said to Daniel about Satan and the Antichrist. He talked about how he would ravage the church. He would wear them out. Yes, but then he says, but his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed at the end. Meanwhile, Christ's kingdom shall it be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel 7:26-27. I think perhaps the best way to stand firm against the spirit of Antichrist is not only to persevere in the savoring doctrine of Jesus, but to spread it to others. That's what Jesus foretold in his end times teaching. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. How would we ever know about these things if you did not tell us? And Father, we realize that it's not a joke. It's not a game. That we must fortify ourselves. We as a church, we as Christians are going to be tested in our faith. And the spirit of Antichrist is here now. Lord, we deal with it. We pray about it. Make us faithful. Cause us to lay hold of your own Son, born of the Virgin, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, reigning even now in heaven. And yes, he is coming soon. We pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come, deliver your church. We pray this in his name. Amen.